Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Matthew 3. And following the reading of Scripture, we will sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Amen. The gospel accounts that we have are written for us, particularly for us to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him in his character and his power and his glory. John gives us particular statement of his purpose in his gospel, and it's true of all of them. He writes, "Jesus did many other miracles, miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And the gospel accounts are written so that you might know Christ and have life in his name. And that's the objective of the text that we look or that I read and you're hearing this morning, is that you come to know Christ, to see something about his person and work that is significant for you, in whom you can trust, in whom you can depend upon. And this is the first specific act of his public ministry, and it provides, I think, a very important picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the three things I want to direct your thoughts to today from this passage on his baptism is, I want you to see Jesus as your sovereign. I want you to see Jesus as your substitute. And I want you to see Jesus as the beloved Son. A little alliteration again. We begin with the first verse we read in verse 13, which seems like a pretty simple verse, and how can you get much out of that? But I'm a preacher, so I can do that. And in verse 13, it just simply says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." And it's easy for us just to take this verse and get from it what is simply there, the fact that Jesus made a move from Galilee, which is in the far north of Israel, down to where John was baptized near Jerusalem, out in the Judean wilderness, maybe roughly 70 miles away. But I think it's important for us to understand that this was a deliberate act of Jesus to do this. Everything that happened in Jesus' life wasn't happen chance. He didn't get caught and crucified. But every part of his life was sovereignly directed by him and the Father and the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work of redemption. We see that truth really clearly in John, because there's repeated statements about his time had not yet come and his time had come. In John chapter 7, verse 30, there's a statement when Jesus was teaching in the temple area, they were angry at him and were told that they sought to grab him and to take away his life. But his time had not yet come. But in Jesus' high priestly prayer, let me have you turn there to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, in verse 1, Jesus makes this specific part of his prayer. John 17:1. This had been said several times prior to this, but in that prayer he says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' death was no accidental tragedy. It was specifically ordained by God. It had been decreed by the Father, and Jesus came in his time, in the right hour, to accomplish this purpose. And that applies to us as we think about this baptism of Jesus by John in Matthew chapter 3, because Jesus had no reason necessarily to go down to Judea to be there where John is, but Jesus specifically and deliberately, sovereignly makes the move to go from Galilee, traveling down to be baptized by John. And the point that I want to have you think about is, as Jesus sovereignly directed the steps of his own life, Jesus sovereignly directs the steps of your life. He directs your path so that nothing is an accident. Nothing is happen chance. Nothing takes him by surprise. And this truth, I think, is so important for us, because not only do we see that nothing took him by surprise in his life, but it doesn't take him by surprise in your life. God knows the path that he's taking you. And when you're tried, you'll come forth as gold. And to see Jesus here as our sovereign is a wonderful encouragement and comfort to us when we're confronted with circumstances that challenge us and puzzle us and confuse us. They don't confuse him. He's the sovereign one. Jesus left Galilee specifically to come down to be baptized by John. And when he arrives at John in verse 14, and John tries to prevent this from happening, and he says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John clearly understood the difference there was between himself and Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus was exalted and he was holy. Do we know that John knew absolutely that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah at this point? Perhaps not. He tells us in John chapter 1 that he would not have known Jesus except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me that the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So we know that John came to know through the coming down of the Spirit and through the voice of the Father from heaven that Jesus was indeed at that moment the Son of God. And it was confirmed and clarified in no uncertain terms. But what would he have known about Jesus at this point? Did he know indeed that he was the Son of God? Well, maybe not. But he would have known a lot about Christ. He would have heard all the stories about his birth and his nativity. They were second cousins. They didn't grow up together because they lived in different parts of Israel, but possibly when Jesus' family would come down to Jerusalem for the festivals and the feasts, it's likely that they saw one another. They were family. Maybe John's home was a stopping off point on their way to Jerusalem. But he would have understood that Jesus was holy. He would have understood Jesus' righteousness. He would have understood Jesus' holy character. And he would have understood he was in a very unique sense, far greater than he was. And so Jesus comes and says, John, you need to baptize me. And John says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? He sees the he sees the glory in Jesus Christ. He sees his honor. He will say later, he must increase and I must decrease. And Jesus says in response to John, well, permit it now to fulfill all righteousness. He made it clear to John in one sense that, well, you aren't wrong, John. I'm the one that should be baptizing you. He made it clear, John, you're right about me. I'm greater than you are, and I should be baptizing you, not you baptizing me, but permit it now to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is perfect. He doesn't need to be baptized. He certainly doesn't need to be baptized with a baptism for repentance. In his character and his honor and his glory. But he says, John, permit it so now to fulfill all righteousness. So what does that mean? That he needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Well, of the different thoughts on that, there are two that come to the surface. One is that Jesus was here to be anointed as prophet, priest, and king, to take up that role. That his baptism wasn't a baptism for repentance, but it was the washing and anointing, the setting him apart to be in those roles of prophet, priest, and king. This actually is the position that I took when I preached on Mark and the baptism of Jesus in that. And there were the Old Testament roles of prophet, priest, and king were men that were anointed to be kings. They were men that were anointed to be priests. The Holy Spirit came on those and anointed them to be prophet. And we have the directions in Exodus chapter 29 and Numbers 8 and other places of how this was to take place, that the man to be set apart in those offices was washed with sprinkling and then oil poured on them as a picture of the Holy Spirit that would empower them for their work. And all of this is very true and very right. And in what was happening here with Christ, he was being set apart to the work of that God had called him to do. And so that's a faithful, careful interpretation of what it means to say he came to fulfill all righteousness. So it had to be done to fulfill all righteousness. You know there's a but coming. In all my reading this week, particularly in Hermann Ritterboss and Gerhardus Voss, I'm compelled to say there's another thought that many do have on this. And that is that Jesus came to be your substitute. He came to purify your repentance. He came to bear your sin. He came to purchase the cleansing that your baptism is a picture of. Because you and I, our repentance is never good enough. In fact, as other writers have said, our repentance needs to be repented of. I need to repent for the repentance that I just made. We certainly can't satisfy for our sins. And we certainly can't achieve the forgiveness that we so desperately need. And it was the work and the calling of the Messiah to be a substitute, to accomplish the Father's will. And Jesus Christ it was decreed by the Father that the Messiah would come to be the second Adam, to be the covenant head, that he would be the substitute to fulfill the righteous decree of God, which is that he would bear the sins of his people. Now turn to Isaiah 53. We have other places in the Old Testament that reflect on this role of the Messiah as a substitute. The imagery of the scapegoat is a very powerful one. Remember that at the time of the sacrifice, the blood of the bull was placed on the scapegoat and it was sent out into the wilderness to bear the sins of the people away in judgment. And the writer of Hebrews picks up that very specific imagery And in Hebrews chapter, in the latter part of Hebrews, he says that Jesus suffered outside the camp, bearing our reproach. But here in Isaiah 53, a very vivid imagery of the work of the Messiah, what he was to come to do. In Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He came as our substitute. In verses 11 and 12, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The New Testament counterpart to these thoughts is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You and I need a substitute. And we tend to focus on Jesus acting as our substitute, particularly in the cross, where that's, of course, the ultimate act of Jesus bearing our sins. But the fact of the matter, that's what we refer to as his passive obedience. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus' entire life was an act of obedience to the Father in fulfilling all righteousness. From conception to his ascension, Jesus was living an act of performing an act of active obedience to the will of the Father. His entire life was vicarious. So even at this point, even in his baptism, he was our substitute. And just to read a couple comments by Voss in this, what is not necessary for Jesus himself in a personal capacity, that is, he didn't need baptism, nonetheless appears a divinely imposed duty for him because of his connection to the people of Israel. Jesus' identification with the people in their baptism secured for them vicariously what the sacrament aimed at, the forgiveness of sin. Even with regard to repentance, we may reason analogously, for if Jesus bore sin vicariously and received forgiveness vicariously, then there can be no objection on the principles to saying that he repented for the people vicariously. Your repentance needs to be purified. Your sins need to be taken away. You need to receive forgiveness, and only that can only come to you if someone stands in your stead. If someone bears that for you. And Jesus is that substitute. Here at his baptism, here at the beginning of his ministry, he is taking your sin upon himself. And turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. This is John's commentary on the baptism. This is John's words reflecting on that, what had happened the very next day, the very previous day. In John 1, 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he's looking at Jesus Christ. He is the sin bearer. He's taking away your sin. He is your substitute. And it's only because of him that you have hope. That phrase takes away the sin of the world, that phrase takes away is commonly translated that way, but it can be taken this way appropriately, that he takes upon himself the sin of the world. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. From the very beginning of his ministry, he was taking upon himself your sin. He was living as your Savior, as your substitute, so that you might be redeemed, that you might be made holy. Jesus is your substitute. And that ought to fill you with profound joy and peace. You don't have to bear your iniquity. You don't have to bear your sin. The third part of this story is that Jesus is the beloved Son. As soon as Jesus comes up out of the water, there the Holy Spirit comes down upon him in the shape of a dove. Whether it was a dove or just the shape of a dove, we're not confirmed, but the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. And it's the Holy Spirit anointing him and setting him apart for the work of his work as Messiah. There's an ancient heresy that says Jesus was just a mere man, and the Holy Spirit now comes on down on him and gives him some divinity so that he could do his work, and then at his crucifixion it leaves, and so he's just a man again, which that is completely false. The Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus not because he needs it in terms of his deity, but in terms of his humanity, he needs the equipping and the strengthening to carry out the work that God the Father had decreed for him to do. So we see this work, this work of the Holy Spirit coming down on him, setting him apart, anointing him for the work of as Messiah. And then we have the voice of the Father speaking, "This is my Son whom I love." It's a wonderful revelation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is there, the Spirit's coming down, the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's drawing from a couple Old Testament prophecies that would have been very significant. And remember, Matthew's writing to Jews, so he's drawing these things out. "You are my son," from Psalm chapter 2, where God declares, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." And he's making him the priority. He's putting him into the role of Messiah. And then the one in whom I'm well pleased. It comes from one of the servant songs in Isaiah that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings, where the Father, God, the Father speaks to the servant of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, "With you I am well pleased." We see the glory of Jesus Christ revealed to us in this passage, that he is your sovereign. Trust in him. He is your substitute, your only hope to have peace with God. You need to believe in him and trust in him. He is the beloved Son of God, worthy of all your trust and all your hope. Embrace and see the glory of your Savior, and trust in him and follow him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the revelation of your Son. May you enlarge him in our eyes. May we see in him the perfect Redeemer, the one who is Lord over all things in our lives, the one who has atoned for our sin, through whom we have the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, that he is the Son of God, whoever lives, and whoever lives now, to make intercession for us. May we, O Lord, place our hope and our trust and our faith in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.